Okay, so I think it's time for us to start. Okay. Brent's going to lead us in prayer before we begin.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all the blessings you give us today and every day. Lord, we thank you that we're able to come here this morning, worship you, and at this hour, study your word, participate in Bible classes. Lord, we pray that you would be with all of us as we engage in this class. Help us as listeners to pay close attention to the things that are said and make sure that they're true. Lord, we also thank you for Wayne and his willingness to teach the class. We ask that you would help him present the things from your word in a way that they would be presented accurately, representing exactly what you intended for us to get out of your passage. Lord, help us always be with us, for those are our sins. Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, I've given you a sheet of paper that has on one side passages that deal with justification, and on the other side it has to do with passages that deal with being saved. And we're going to start with the side that has to do with salvation and with being saved. Now, we first understand about that by going and looking at the exchange that takes place in the first part of Matthew that tells us about Jesus and that he is going to save his people from their sins. So there's something that we are doing or have done or will do that tells us that there's a need for us to be saved. That's from the beginning. And then later on in Jesus' ministry himself, he says that he has come to seek and to save the lost. So we end up asking ourselves the questions, what are we saved from? And how do we deal with that? And what does the Bible tell us about that? Well, we're introduced with the concept in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, one of the things that is said, we'll look at verse 46. It says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they, that is the disciples, ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Being saved. So I'm going to read you a story about being saved. There was a gentleman who was on the seashore, and what he does is he describes a wreck of a vessel at some distance out in the ocean from the land. And the crew, they were, you know, just drenched with ocean water. They were covered in a miserable and perishing situation. But this gentleman, moved by nothing more than pure philanthropy, sends his son in a boat to save them. When the boat arrives at the wreck, the son invites the people on the ship into his boat upon the condition that they will submit to his guidance. A number of the crew stretch out their arms and grab hold of the boat with their hands and climbed into it. Then, taking hold of the oars, they row to land, while some, from cowardice, and others, because of some difficulty in coming to the boat, wait the expectation of a second trip. But before it returned, the wreck went to pieces, and they all perished. Okay, those that were saved. The question is, how were they saved? By what means were they saved? All right, if you look at each situation, each aspect of the story, were they saved by the goodwill of the gentleman on the shore? Were they saved by the son who took the boat and went out to see them and to get them? What about the boat itself? What about knowledge of their perishing condition? And then the invitation by the son to climb into the boat. What about the consent in order to avail themselves of the guidance of the boy? Which one? Which one of these would you eliminate if you had to? Which one? The boat? The consent? The willingness to be directed? Which one could you do without? It seems to me that if you did without any of these, you would be lost. And I think that's how it is with our relation to the Lord and our salvation. You see, all of these things have their place. And the reason why I believe that this is important is we have a tendency as a people to be one single-minded. We latch hold of one thing, and that seems to be the thing that is the most important. When in reality, in this story, if you eliminate any one of the causes for their being ultimately being saved, they would be lost. It's all important. Okay, so now when we look at our own situation and what we say about salvation, and I guess one of the things that has generated interest in this anew is that the fact that I receive reports from one of the people that we support here, Ed Brand. And he's always talking about how many, in his reports, how many people were baptized, how many people were converted, how many people came to the Lord. So, in one letter, he wrote that 60 were baptized. And what occurred to me is, how is that so? What is he doing? Because we have people, you know, we study with people and study with people and study with people, and a lot of times they're never converted. So what's the difference? What is the difference? What is his approach? And so I ask him. And he said one of the things that he does is he tries to contrast the fact that the people that he's preaching to or teaching is that they are in sin. That they need to be saved from the sin that they are in. And that's only through Jesus Christ. See, we talk a lot about two particular things. We talk about being saved by grace, on the one hand, and on the other hand, we talk about being saved by works. And that seems to be where the focus is. But there's more to it than that, than just those things. And that's the point of the verses that I've given you. And I think we should keep in mind that all of these things have their own place. Now, and maybe that causes you to think about in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. One of the things that Jesus, if you want to turn over there, Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. And this is an exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So what word, what concept comes to your mind when you read this verse? I mean, to me, the thing that comes to my mind is the idea of balance. And that's the idea of the verses that have to do with being saved. There's a balance that is involved. And if you take away anything, then the balance is off center and everything is skewed. But what Jesus is saying is that he's not saying you do one with the exclusion of the other, that they both are important. Balance is such an important thing. Balance in the way we live, in the way that we think, and how we deal with people, and how we grow, and how we develop. So, let's look now. Look at the sheet that has to do with the side, rather than has to do with salvation or being saved. Now, there are seven things. And we're going to ask the same question. Which one could you leave out? Which one is more important than the other? So first, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul talks about the fact that we are saved by grace. Verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved." And these passages are real clear about salvation and how we are saved and by what means we are saved. We are saved by grace. A second aspect is that we are saved by Jesus. Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." A third thing is, we are saved by his death, by his resurrection, and by his life. Romans 5, 9 and 10 says this, "Much more than now, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." It kind of takes on a whole different picture when you look at it from the standpoint of seeing all of this together. You know, sometimes we look at things and we kind of piecemeal it and we don't really, you know, appreciate. But when you have them all together, you see the magnitude and the importance of things like this. A fourth thing is, we are saved by the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, in the first two verses, says this, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain." We are saved by the gospel as well. A fifth thing is that we are saved by baptism. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says this, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism. We are saved. Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And then in Titus 3, 5, says, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us, it was saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then sixth, we are saved by faith. Back to Ephesians 2. It said, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then in Acts 16 and verse 31, there's a story of the Philippian jailer. And they said, believe to him. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Saved by faith. And then seventh, we're saved by calling on the Lord, persevering in the Lord, enduring to the end. Acts 2:21 says, and it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, you have seven things. Seven causes, I would say. Salvation. Which one can you leave out? Anybody want to say? So the answer is none, right? That you can't leave any of them out, then why does it seem as though sometimes we do? It's interesting the way that Paul approaches things. We read the book of Romans. He talks a lot about faith. Read the book of Ephesians. He talks a lot about grace. But we seem to be sometimes, and this is just my observation, that sometimes that we are real uncomfortable when we talk about faith and grace and the salvation of that. Because it seems like when we talk about being saved by grace that we put this little caveat at the end of it and say, but we know that we have to do so and so and so and so. Instead of looking at it from the standpoint like Paul does. When he talks about faith, he talks about faith. When he talks about grace, he talks about grace. James, when he talks about works, he talks about works. Those are biblical concepts. Those are ideas that it's absolutely necessary for us to embrace if we are going to have a balanced approach to how these verses and how these concepts affect our lives. And I think it's important that we start early talking about these kind of things with our children as well. You know, one of the things you discover when you look at these verses, and if we look at the side that talks about justification, we need to understand this about justification and what it means. New Testament converts were referred to as being justified. They're justified people. But the thing about it is, we know that only innocent people can legally be justified. When applied to Christians, it meant that they were pardoned. It meant that they were acquitted from guilt. It meant that they were discharged from condemnation and accounted as righteous people in the sight of God. In Acts chapter 13, in verses 38 and 39, Paul in Antioch of Pisidia assured the Jews that in or by Jesus all that believed were justified from all things, that is, they were pardoned. They were pardoned from all sins, from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Only through Jesus. The disciples and the Christians are said to be justified by seven things as well. By faith, by grace, by the blood of Jesus, by the name of Jesus, by works, by Christ, and it is God in Romans 8 and verse 33 that ultimately justifies. It is God. Pardon and acquittal are really the prominent ideas in every application of being justified. God is the justifier. Jesus as Messiah justifies, and the Spirit declares it. As an act of favor, it is done by the blood of Jesus, by faith, by the name of Jesus the Lord, by works. All Christians are declared to be justified under the reign of Jesus Christ. So let's look at then some of these passages about justification. Okay, firstly, we are justified freely by His grace. Romans 3 and verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Titus 3:7 says, and being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The second thing is, we are justified by Christ. Galatians 2:16 says, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because of the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, what we're going to discover is that when we get down to being justified by works, it is really important to keep things in mind contextually. In fact, one of the things that it's so important to do when you're studying and when you're looking at things to keep things in context. Because the context can change, because definitions of some words can change because of the context in which it is. Okay, it's the third thing. Is that we are justified by His blood. Romans 5:9 says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him. We are also justified by knowledge. Isaiah 53:11 says this, He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of Himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. A fifth thing is we are justified in or by the name of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says this, and such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Acts chapter 10. Verse 43, to him bear all the prophets witness that through his name, everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. That is, believe on Jesus. Then the sixth thing is we are justified by faith. Romans 5:1, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2 and verse 16 and 3:24, so that the law has become our tutor to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And finally, we are justified by works. James 2 and verse 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? You see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. In like manner, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Justified by works. But in each one of these, we are not justified by works alone. We are not justified by knowledge alone. We are not justified by the blood alone. We are not justified by grace alone. They all fit together. And I know that one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that if you take some of these things and eliminate, take one of them and eliminate the rest of them, or push all the rest to aside, it's going to alter your perception of what God is trying to say. It will ultimately alter your perception of who God is. One of the things that how we can help our children understand this is we start by teaching them about the nature of God. Because God is grace, God is faith, God is works, God, in fact, Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2. God is all of these things. And sometimes we forget about some things or some what we would call attributes of God. Whereas if we talk about it from that standpoint, that God is love, God is grace, God is this, or God is that, not God has this or God has that. You see, deity is. When it says that God is love, it's not saying that he possesses an attribute of love, because he is love. That's different. And that's one of the things that it would help if we could go back and we could emphasize with our children the very nature of God, who God is, what he has done, and what we see in him as a result of that. He is the very essence of these things. Now, if we are going to be godlike, if we're going to be partakers of the divine nature, then it's important that we understand this so we too can be what God would have us to be. And that's important. I guess my next question would be, does anybody have any? Yes.
Thinking as you were talking that, you know, all of us in our lives tend to overemphasize one aspect of our lives, just because maybe we're focused more on that or what have you. We really have to work to be well balanced. And there are things that maybe don't come as natural to us that we, you know, have to spend more focus on making sure we do those things, be it spending time with family or you know, what have you. But, you know, I think the same thing is true on this. This is a neat list of all the things that are important for our salvation. And it may be easy for us to focus on one thing, but we have to work at studying all of the aspects and appreciating all of those aspects. And I think of the works and the faith, you know, same as you indicated, I've grown up with a big emphasis on works. And obviously that's important, but I'm sorry, not works in faith, works in grace. But, you know, there's a whole lot said about grace. That's a big, big, big deal. And we have to be careful not to de-emphasize that.
And I think we get worried that if we do what Brent's talking about, if we emphasize grace and talk about that, then, you know, we are going to give Calvinists a leg up, so to speak. And instead of just, okay, the Calvinists are the one that have brought things in that skew the concepts, not the Lord, not what God has said. And we have to be careful, you know, about that. I know that one of the things that we've run into over the past several years is how Calvinistic writers have made inroads, particularly in the lives of young people. That's why it's really important for us to understand the bent of some of these authors and some of these writers, because you can get sucked in. And so it's interesting to know who you're reading and what they are espousing. And like Brent mentioned too, balance, you have to work at it. It's true. Any other comments? Yeah. Sir,
you asked earlier why people tend to want to eliminate one or some of these things, and I think that might be because people forget who is providing the justification. The justification comes from God, not from other people, and I think in order to appease or to satisfy other people or what other people would attribute to justification, we try to eliminate or try to soften parts of it. If we remember that the justification comes from God, the salvation comes from God and Jesus, then that by necessity requires all of the things to be there.
I really appreciate the way that you presented this. It's been something that I've thought a lot about over the years, and an observation I've made of people my age, and maybe it's not limited to folks my age, but from all different parts of the country dealing with the same problem of questioning our salvation. And I think back, was there a lack of teaching of grace when I was growing up? I don't know. But what I have noticed is the caveats were always added. When we're talking about grace, we've got to talk about works. And I'm not criticizing. I'm trying to be careful not to critique or criticize those who spoke in such a way, because they maybe had a particular need that they needed to address in that way. But the effect that it had on me was, I think, to lean into my natural tendency towards a works focus, you know, I'll solve my problems myself approach. And then when I realize that's not possible, what am I going to do? I can't be good enough for God's grace. This is essentially where I landed. And even though those who would teach me would say, no, you've got to, they would tell me I was going too far in the works direction. But the repetition of grace but works, taught a different lesson to me. So I look at that and say, well, for me, at least personally, that could have been different and better, had a better effect on me perhaps. Or maybe I would have gone that direction. I don't know. But now I think, what do I do? How do I speak in such a way that the next generation is going to have a different problem for the same reason? That I have focused on one thing too much, I've always added the caveats in some other direction, and now they're being led by my influence, by the way that I talk about certain things that are maybe all true, but their minds are being formed to grasp it in a way that's not true. So it's really a lesson for me that I have to think about. Am I being balanced? Now, am I being comprehensive when I talk about these truths?
Good point. Yeah, Brent.
It's interesting in Acts chapter 2, and maybe I'm missing something if I didn't read far enough. The Holy Spirit didn't add any caveats.
One of the things that happens if you stop and think about people that you know that have fallen away or seem to be moving in that direction, and then think about their children, each generation is going to end up taking things one step farther than the previous generation. That's why you have to be very careful. Yes, we may want to explore some different theological idea and verbalize it, but yet our children may take what we are doing and taking it one step further. Their children will take it one step further than that. And we have to be very careful. We know of situations in which they've been a man begin to question things and talk about them. We're not talking about grace. We are only saved by the blood. And his children picked up on that. And now, I don't know where he is, but his children have left the faith. And so that's really important for us to keep in mind. Yeah, John.
So this brings to mind, to me, the beginning of the Beatitudes. And when he talks about, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, because I take that to be a person who recognizes their utter and complete dependency on God. And when we look at these things, we're dependent on Christ for the blood. We're dependent on God for his grace. We're even dependent on God for the works that we do, because they can't be something about which we can boast. They can't come from us. There are works that he's preordained or predetermined that we should walk in. But this takes on, I think, a different color when we think about it from the perspective that everything in here, all the way up through including our salvation and our eternity, is completely dependent on God, and there's nothing we can do to change what he has put in place. There's no way for us to save ourselves. If we think that knowledge or if we think that works will justify us or earn us salvation, no, it will not. If we think, however, that we can be disobedient and continue in sin and that somehow grace will be applied to us further, no, it will not. Because God, to your point earlier, doesn't have the quality of justice. He is justice. He doesn't have qualities of love. He is love. And the sooner we recognize day to day how dependent we truly are, our very existence, our hope, in whom we live and breathe and have been created. But we lose sight of that fundamental aspect of serving God and our place in this creation. We are not the creator, nor can we, to your point, take any one of these items off the list and expect to have the others. Because that's not how God, i.e. the divine nature, operates. We're dependent on him. And we can't change that in any of these respects.
Any other? Yes.
When you said balance, I keep hearing total. I keep hearing that we need to accept the scriptures totally. And once we get them, then we will have balance in our lives. And all of these things together will give us balance. And it's hard in our society not to pick and choose. But the fact is, to have the balance you're talking about, we're going to have to accept the scriptures totally and know the scriptures and accept them.
Point. Anyone else? Okay, What time does the class usually end? What did you hand hold up? Yeah, it's great getting old, isn't it? I really appreciate the opportunity to talk with you about these things. Excuse me, did I hear something? Try to make a comment. And I appreciate your comments. And it is a struggle, like we've mentioned before, to strike a balance in all of these things so that we can better. And one of the reasons we talk about these things, so we'll be better able to combat some of our tendencies. Yes, Janet.
This brings to mind the scriptures talk about us being perfect. But if you look at the way that word is used, it means complete. So that came to my mind when you talked about all these things and balancing all of them. That there's also God is complete. He has everything we need for salvation. And he's provided everything we need.
Peter's the one that says he provides all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. And the only way we know about all that is if we go to the scriptures and see what they say and then alter our lives or to conform to what we read in God's word. And that requires diligence, that requires study, and it requires that we yield our will to God's will. Any other comments? Well, we got about 3 minutes left. Okay. Oh, somebody's got their hand up. I can't.
Brother Bob.
Yes. When I was growing up, about the only thing that I learned is that there is a God, Jesus is his son, and the Bible is his word. And the reason, in my estimation, that we have, when we talk to someone about salvation and grace and baptism, is because the world in a large extent doesn't think baptism is necessary.
Okay. Yeah, that's true. Anyone else? Well, thank you. That's all I've got.